Yeah, since we finished the book of Luke, today we're going to start on maybe two or three lesson detour into your mom's favorite subject, eschatology. 38. Because this morning in Bible study we started Revelation. The book of Revelation, we're going to go through it one chapter at a time. It went well today. I wasn't sure how that'd go. But I think if everybody kind of reads it and prepares some notes and comes ready to discuss it, it'll be good.
What I want to know is there a study Bible or a study notes that are audio?
Well, you can get, what I do is you can get MacArthur's commentary, the study Bible, in Google Play Books, and you can have it read aloud, which is pretty close.
Well, I was looking on here, and the CSV, which I own, you can also do, but that's just like the Bible.
Yeah.
I don't know how to add.
I'll show you when we're done. The read aloud on Google Play Books is pretty good. Yeah. It's a robotic voice, but they've improved it quite a bit. So that's really the only way. Sometimes when I'm mowing, I'll listen to a whole chapter of the Bible, and then I'll listen to his notes read aloud. And that's one way to do it. That's about the only way. No, I don't think the study Bible or the commentaries are an audio version. So, in Ezekiel chapter 38, which it's dealing with, have you ever heard of that section of Scripture? Have you?
No.
When people study the end times and eschatology, one of the two of the chapters that they go to are Ezekiel 38 and 39, and we'll see why as we go through it. So when you're looking for eschatology, like future events that have not occurred yet, there are multiple places to get it. What would be the top place to get the future events?
Revelation.
Yeah, Book of Revelation. Book of Revelation, chapter 6 through 19, that's what? 13, 14 chapters. Those are all future events of events that immediately precede the return of Jesus Christ. Where else could you get some eschatology?
Daniel
is a very good one. Daniel, and obviously, right off the top of my head, Daniel 9 is a place. Daniel 12, Daniel 11 and 12, both deal with events that take place in the tribulation period. And I think even before that, there are a couple other sections that talk about events, eschatological events. Now, in the New Testament, where else could you go?
Acts?
Huh?
I don't know, Acts?
No?
I don't have a clue.
Well, in the Gospels, Jesus talks about end
times. Right. So where would that be?
Luke.
Yeah, we went through, remember Luke 21, we did the eschatology, and Matthew 24 is a place where most people go when Jesus talks about the Olivet Discourse, where he's on the Mount of Olives and he's discussing the future events in the end times. And then also you can find more in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. It talks about the man of sin, talks about the rapture in 1 Thessalonians. So there's many places that you can get end times, future events that haven't occurred yet. But a place that people go to, and it's not just Ezekiel 38, maybe we could do this, is it really begins in chapter, I think it builds up before that quite a bit. You know, it begins in chapter 36, builds up, and then chapter 37 is a pretty, have you ever heard of the vision of the Valley of the Dry Bones? This, you know, there's songs written about, you know, the bones are, and they come together, and then God breathes life into them. That is about, that's in Ezekiel chapter 37. And so that is actually a future prophecy regarding Israel as well. I'm trying to think of the scripture there where... That's right. There's a new song that's called I can't remember the name of the song now, but it is the person in there who reads it reads a section of Ezekiel 37. But we'll go back a couple chapters in Ezekiel 36. And we'll read just a few more verses to kind of build up to this. We'll start in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 22.
36?
Yeah, now we'll back up a couple chapters. Because you want to see the preface to Ezekiel chapter 38. I think it'd be a good idea.
36 what?
We'll start in 22. So this is Ezekiel prophesying approximately, if I remember right, about 600 years before Christ. So this is about 2700 years ago. All right, I'll just read here for a little bit. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. And verse 24 is where it gets a little particular. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Okay, so verse 24 is talking about what has just occurred in the last 70, 80 years. That they were exiled. Remember, why do you remember why Israel was exiled? How about this? Why and when were Israel exiled?
Rome conquered them, destroyed the temple, and dispersed them.
70 AD, right? Remember we talked about that a little bit ago when we were doing the eschatology, where the punishment for Israel rejecting their Messiah culminated in 70 AD. And they were destroyed, flattened, utterly devastated, and dispersed, exiled. A lot of them were killed. Millions of Jews were killed, but some survived, and they were exiled into the nations. And that why did that happen to them? I'm looking for. That's right. It was the particular punishment of a culmination of idolatry that ended in them refusing their Messiah. Not only refusing him, rejecting him, but when we went through Pontius Pilate, they literally begged him to crucify their Messiah. So that was their punishment. And then remember when he was carrying the cross, and they had those professional mourners weeping for him. Remember we did that about a month ago when he was going to Golgotha. And he said, looked at them and said, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves and your children. And he was, explaining to them that their punishment for what was happening right there was going to be much more severe on them. And so that's what happened in 70 AD. They were dispersed. They were flattened, completely overtaken, horrific carnage. You know, remember we talked about how they cut off the food supply into Jerusalem, into the temple, or into the city. And they became so hungry that they were eating their children. It was no food. That's how the Romans eventually weakened them to the point where they just overtook them. And then they melted down all the gold in the temple. They just completely flattened it. So there was the dispersion of the Jews. And so that happened in 70 AD, and it pretty much stayed the status quo all the way through until the end of the 1800s. It began what we call the Zionist movement. There became an interest in the Jews to go back to their land. And so they did. They began to do that. They began to migrate back to their biblical homeland. And this is before they became a state. And so all the way, as I understand it, from the end of the 18th century, 19th century, I always get it mixed up because you were like one off because of the zeros. But, you know, 1800s, the late 1800s, all the way through 1930s and 40s, many Jews were going back to the land. And then, of course, what happened in World War II and, the Holocaust, they experienced that. And then after that is when they got their state in 1948. And so that is when, technically the Nation of Israel was reinstated in 1948 by the United Nations.
Only trouble was the Muslims and the Palestinians had taken over the Holy Land. And so now that was their home.
They thought so.
Yeah.
They thought so.
Right, right.
Yeah, many had come and gone by this time. But, so here, in verse 24, where he talks about, "For I will take you from the nations," the exile, they've been exiled, "and gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own land." That's verse 24. That's talking about the Zionist movement of the migration and then ultimately culminating in 1948 in them having in their own nation. And now, of course, they're in their own land. The Jews have their own land. And so this has happened. This has literally happened. It is really not all the way full yet. The interesting part about the Ukrainian invasion that I saw, that the Ukraine has many, many Jews in it. And of course, this is what's, the massive exodus out of Ukraine because of the invasion of Russia has caused, or will cause, a lot of the Jews to, where are they going to go? You know where they're going to go. They're going to go back to Israel. And so that's probably just another way that God's going to use an event to bring more people back.
Today I read that Putin has said that we have no evil intention in Ukraine.
Yeah.
He's being pressured from all sides.
Yeah, we can maybe get into talking about that, when we get into Ezekiel 38. Because it deals with Russia there. That's why we're doing what we're doing, really. But going back to here, so in 1948 they began as a nation, and they still continue, and there's more and more Jews coming home to the Nation of Israel. And that is God working, fulfilling this verse right in front of us. And then verse 25, it says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart, the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances." Okay, so usually when Christians use terminology, and rightfully so, about regeneration or somebody becoming saved, one of the terminologies is God takes out your heart of stone and puts it in the heart of flesh. You get a new heart. That's biblical language.
I'm gonna get a new heart pretty
soon. Yeah, you're right. You're gonna get a new vows. That's not what we're talking about.
I know.
So a lot of that, there's terminology in the New Testament about that, being a new creation, having a new heart, things like that. But this is where that comes from. And here's what I'll say, is many, you know, there's a proper application. But if you read what we're talking about here, this is another instance where this is written to Jews, to Israel, to ethnic Israel. He's talking about, as we saw in verse 24, first he brings them back into the land. He's done that. God has done that, and, you know, not completely, but we're certainly towards the end of that process. And then verse 25, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. What do you think that's talking about? Today's pop quiz day. Okay, when God gives somebody a new heart and puts a new spirit within them, what is that? What is that? What do we refer to?
Salvation.
It's salvation. That's right. It's regeneration. He pours out His Spirit on a person. Like individually, this happens individually. Anytime somebody comes to faith in Christ, He literally removes their, I mean, not the physical, fleshly heart muscle, but He gives them, He pulls out their heart of stone and puts in a new heart. He sprinkles, there's a cleansing of the heart, and that's what we call regeneration, where the Spirit of God cleanses the heart and produces saving faith within the person. But here, this is talking to Israel, the nation of Israel. He's talking about doing the exact same thing to the whole nation. So we go from the national gathering in verse 24 to the national regeneration in verse 25, 26, and 27. And then verse 28 goes to the millennial kingdom. And so the process, as we'll see multiple times, and we'll see it again in chapter 37, the process is God brings Israel back physically to their nation. And then they have to endure the tribulation period, and then he makes them alive spiritually. He saves them spiritually. And so you see that in these three or four verses. He brings them back, and then he gives them a new heart. So the application that we take as Christians about the new heart and, you know, putting His Spirit within us, and that's language of the new covenant found in Jeremiah 31. The application that we have to the individual Christian is really technically written to the nation of Israel. This is not written to technically, you know, and it's a good application. Again, I'm not saying that, but I'm saying this is talking about the nation of Israel. And then verse 28, you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so that you will be my people and I will be your God. And so after he regenerates them, then he gives them the land. All the land. They don't have all their land yet. They're back as a nation. But if you compare the land promised to Abraham to the land that they have now, it's not even close to what they'll have after Christ returns. And so these are future events that have not happened. And then verses 30, 31.
This is that. What do you mean? I thought this is when they went back in 1948. No?
Somebody got there.
Yeah.
Isn't this what he's saying here?
Well, what I'm saying is, it's not complete. They are regathered, in my opinion. Verse 24 is they have been regathered, but I, you know, when you look at the territory borders, I guess the borders of Israel that is promised to Israel, to Abraham, the actual land that they will have. It goes all the way out into Iran and cuts across. It's a big chunk of the Middle East that it's interesting. You just Google sometime. This is how I learned that is, you know, the biblical land of Israel versus what they have now. And it kind of shows you Israel, and then it projects what the biblical territories are. So they don't have all their land. Not even close. But they have, obviously, you know, the prime areas of the ministry of Christ, Jerusalem, and the, you know, that's where.
Have they ever conquered those areas?
No, I mean, they probably thought about it. I don't know. I mean, who knows what goes through their minds, you know, on a certain... But if a student, a Jewish student of the Old Testament, they would understand that they don't have all their land. But they're pretty... Let's see, what's the right word? They understand the reality of the situation around them. They're surrounded by their enemies. So they're very careful, like even with the you know, Iran wanting to produce the nuclear weapon, and they're probably going to go back to that agreement here very soon, and they're getting very close to being able to produce a nuclear weapon, Iran is. And so Israel really wants to attack Iran and destroy their facilities so they don't have to worry about it for a while. Because they're, you know, if Iran gets a nuclear warhead, that'd be really bad news for the Middle East and Israel. Because even if they don't fire it at Israel, and I don't think they will, because I just don't think that, I think it just, there's no indication in Scripture that that would happen before the you know, all the action in the tribulation period is on the ground. There has to be an Israel there. But they would be able to operate underneath their umbrella of a nuclear weapon. Their all their proxy terrorist groups would be able to operate under the fact that they have a nuclear weapon, which would change everything. So they want to. If they thought the United States would back them in assaulting their... See, the United States didn't want them to do that. Trump would have been probably a little more likely to go along with that. But now that Biden's back in office, they're really trying to do this. And I kind of understand that too, because, you know, if and when Israel does fly their planes over there and drop missiles on their, that would cause a whole lot of reaction over there. And it would cause, you know, I don't know if you remember last year when Gaza and Israel were shooting rockets, and I mean, that caused kind of worldwide chaos in and of itself. This would be much more intense than that, because all of their proxies that surround Israel would start firing missiles into Israel, and we'd have a significant issue. And that'd be on top of. But they have said that they won't allow Iran to get a nuclear weapon. So. But they're very careful at what they do. You know, when it comes to getting more land. But ultimately, I don't think they'll get anywhere near what they'll get until Christ returns. And then I do think they will get the full land and all the promises. And so there, that's kind of a setup. And then in we'll jump down to verse 33. Thus says the Lord God, on that day then that I cleanse you from all your iniquities. Again, that's the national regeneration of Israel. I will cause the cities to be inhabited and the waste places to be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of being a desolation in the sight of everyone who passes by. They will say, this desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste, desolate, and ruined cities are fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left round about you will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken and will do it. And so again, we're talking about the national, verse 33 is talking about the national salvation of Israel. They're all of them believe. And then it talks about their desolate lands being built. Now what we have to remember is, in one sense, they have been rebuilt in a lot of ways. They're very, very prosperous. Anybody knows economics of the world knows that Israel is very, very wealthy, very blessed by God in a lot of ways economically. And they're worth, you know, they've got a very powerful economy. But all that's going to be destroyed. By the time they're regenerated, they will have gone through the tribulation period, which will take everything from them. Which will eventually end up in Ezekiel 38 is, you know, the Russian invasion of Israel along with other countries with them, and the reason, the motivation for their invasion is, we'll get to, we might not even get there, we might not even get to chapter 38 today, we might, is to seize plunder, is economic, to take what they have, is why Russia will invade Israel. is to take their resources and take their money. And by that, again, from the time that Israel goes, makes the tribulation agreement, halfway through, the Antichrist will turn on them, they'll be completely devastated. Between the time that he turns on them and the time of their salvation, which happens at the end of the tribulation period, they will become a desolation again. They'll be devastated. And so I think in verse 34 and 35 here, this is talking about rebuilding what was lost during the tribulation period, which will be everything. But then they will become, during the millennial kingdom, after he returns, after Christ returns, there will be a literal 1,000-year reign where everything will be focused on in Israel. And he will actually be dwelling there. And so if Christ is dwelling in your country, you're going to be a pretty blessed country. And everything will be rebuilt, and they will be just absolutely flourishing like, you know, no other time. So we don't go directly from the return of Christ to the eternal state. We go through the millennial kingdom, where there's still going to be sin. There's still going to be people born in sin. Unglorified believers who enter into the kingdom will have offspring that will have to be either converted, or by the end of the millennial kingdom, there will be many, many who are not converted who actually make one last attempt at invading Israel and Jerusalem. And so everybody in the world will know that the Lord is the Lord of Israel. And it's, you know, it's, you see more of the blessing in verse 37, 38. But in verse 36, where it says the nations that are left around, not all nations will survive. Some nations will survive the tribulation, some won't. America, I don't believe, will be one of those that survives. I think, you know, if you look at Revelation chapter 18, it's a devastation of the Babylon, it's called Babylon, Mystery Babylon. But I think you can make a decent case that looks a lot like us that gets devastated. If you've ever read Revelation chapter 18. But that's for another time. But the nations left will know that the true and living God is the God of Israel, and that's where he will return to, and that's where he will dwell. All right, now we'll go over to chapter 37 and read through the vision of the valley of the dry bones, and we see basically a restatement of what we read in chapter 36. And I'll just read through most of the chapter and we'll talk about it. The hand, Ezekiel 37 chapter, or verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. So this is a vision he gives Ezekiel. He caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley. And lo, they were very dry. He said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. And again he said to me, Prophesy over these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God of these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you and make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin and put breath in you that you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a noise, and behold, a rattling. That was the name of that song that I couldn't think of. It was called Rattle. It's called Rat, the song that I was thinking of. And it referred to this, the bones rattling. And the bones came together, bone to bone, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones... So now we get an explanation of the vision. These bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is perished. We are completely cut off. All right, verse 11, a lot right there just in the one verse. You know, he explains that these bones that Ezekiel is seeing in his vision is talking about the whole house of Israel. And going back to the beginning, you see the vision is you have this big pile of bones. They're not connected to each other. They're just a big pile of dead bones, dead. And that was Israel from 70 AD all the way through, you know, like we talked about, the end of the 18th century, and then culminating in the nation of Israel. That's what the dead, it's the bones piled everywhere, nothing. So Ezekiel asks, can these bones live? Or no, God said to him, Son of man, can these bones live? And he answered, he said, oh God, you know. I think he's saying, I don't know, but you do. You know all things. And so then he prophesied to the bones. And what happened first to the bones?
They came together.
The bones connected first, and then what happened after that?
Yeah, flesh and sinews.
That's right. So yeah, verses 7 and 8, the bones come together, there's rattling, so the bones connected, and then sinews and flesh filled out like, you know, the human body. But there was no breath in them. Verse 8 says there's no breath in them. So they had come back to life in some sense, but they were still dead. So I think that's a clear picture of you have the dry bones, the pile of bones, not connected, Israel throughout the last 2,000 years of human history. And then beginning in the 1800s into all the way up to the current day, you have the bones connecting and the flesh and sinews coming on them. Israel is beginning, had begun to become a nation, and now they have flourished. They have flesh and sinew, in my opinion, because they're a very flourishing nation. But they're still spiritually dead because they don't believe in their Messiah nationally. So I think we're at the point of them having sinews and flesh, but they have no breath. And then verse 9, it says, then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. And so he prophesied, and the breath came into them, and they came to life. So there again is, I think, a clear picture of the national regeneration of Israel. So in two chapters, we have very similar narratives. That first he brings them back. He brings them back in unbelief, though. They're in unbelief. So a lot of people who struggle with a future for Israel, you know, they'll say, no, this, you know, they'll say, no, that God has no more, he's not going to deal with Israel anymore. When they rejected their Messiah, he's permanently done with them. No more, they broke their covenant. God broke their covenant. There's all kinds of scriptures that say, that clearly show that he's not done with them. But I ask them, I usually say, now don't you think it's a little bit interesting that after 2,000 years, all of a sudden we can look in the Middle East now and Israel is a nation again? And that, don't you think that'd be a little unusual that God would allow them to come back as a country and a nation and grow into a pretty powerful nation? And yet, he's just going to completely ignore them. Nothing's going to happen there. But their answer would be, you can't compare the nation of Israel now to the nation of Israel back in pre-70 AD. That it's a secular society. It's a secular nation Israel is now. And they are, a large part, secular. They have conservative religious Jews who tried, you've probably seen them where they wear the hats and they do the... They'll pray and, you know, do their head nodding, and they'll do pray to the Western Wall, and they do all kinds of religious rituals. They're dead in sin too, but they're religious. And then you have secular, just they're ethnically Jewish, but they would either claim to be atheists or, you know, just complete total worldly rebellion. And my answer is yes, he brings them back in unbelief. They're dead spiritually. The whole nation is. But, I mean, not every single one of them, but as a nation they are. And so you can see that in this chapter as well, is that, yeah, there's a progress. God doesn't just pop them back in their nation and regenerate them. He brings them, he connects the bones first, and then he allows them to prosper. And then finally, at the end of the tribulation period, he breathes life into them and they become alive spiritually. In verse 11, begins to explain that. Where he explains that this is the whole house of Israel, these bones are. And what happens to the whole house of Israel, to these bones? They breathe. They come to spiritual life. And then verse 12 will continue on. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open up your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come out of your graves, my people. I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. Again, we have kind of this very similar picture there, where they're in their graves. The nation of Israel is completely, in verse 11, where it talks about they are completely hopeless. Our bones are dried up and our hope is perished. We are completely cut off. So for 2,000 years, it looked like the nation of Israel was completely done. No more. And then he causes them to come out of their graves. A process again. And then verse 14 is another text about their regeneration. I will put my spirit within you. That's what God saves somebody, he puts his spirit within them. And you notice all these things are not predicated upon Israel responding to God. They're not acting. God is the one acting. You see that he's doing this. I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. So he's the one acting, and that's how salvation is, individually, obviously. It's not like all of a sudden you woke up one day and realized that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and you believed in him. You figured it out. No, God did something first to your heart. He regenerated you that caused that to happen. And that will be the same thing that happens here. And they will know it. They'll know. We read this morning in Bible study of Zechariah 12, 10 through 14, and that is one of the clearest pictures of the national regeneration of Israel. In fact, I'll go ahead and go back there and read that again. You don't have to turn there. And so this is another Old Testament scripture about the end of the age, national regeneration of Israel. And this is about as clear as you get. This is Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 through 14. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of a firstborn over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the morning of, I didn't read it this morning, I'm not going to read it now, in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves. All the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. So again, this is another clear picture of God acting. So in verse 10, he says, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. So he acts first. First he pours out his spirit upon Israel, and then the response is, they will look on me whom they have pierced. And we talked about this morning how that has to be, I just find this incredible for whatever reason, that is written in the Old Testament many years before Christ comes on the scene. And it jumps past the first advent all the way to the second advent, where they look on the one they have pierced. And so they hadn't even pierced him at this point when this is written. This is a prediction. But you know that this is a future instance, because this is Israel receiving him, not rejecting him. And there's the language of mourning, that they weep bitterly over him. That's what will happen at the end of the tribulation period, is they will finally realize, the nation of Israel, all of them, like right now, if you talk to them about Christ, especially the religious ones, they wouldn't even listen to you. They'd get angry with you. They'd probably even physically threaten you because they hate their Messiah. They hate Christ. And they'll finally get turned. And the reason they'll get turned is because God will pour out his spirit upon their hearts. So repeatedly, again, my dear friends who struggle with a future for Israel, you're going to have a real hard time with these scriptures. They're just chunks of them everywhere that talk about God doing an incredible act of salvation to the nation of Israel. And so they will finally know. And so that's a kind of a build up to what we're going to talk about in. There's more here, but we'll kind of leave it at that on those two chapters. So that kind of gets the context for Ezekiel chapter 38. So you know this is dealing with that time period when they will believe in Christ during the tribulation period. But we'll see as we'll go a little bit more in detail in chapter 38 and 39. That it show, you know, it'll... In verse, all right, now we'll be in Ezekiel 38 now, finally. That was by way of introduction. And just to start off, in verse 8, after many days you will be summoned, in the latter years you will come into the land. So that's where one term, talking about the latter years, talking about the end of the age. And then... there's others here. They talk about this being the last days, which I guess we'll just read through it, so we'll catch them when we get to it. So now, so you see, in the context of this section of Ezekiel, is talking about the rebirth of the nation after the exile, and then the national regeneration, national salvation, spiritual salvation of Israel. That's the context we've had three times now that we've read through. Once in chapter 36, twice in chapter 37. And so there's the context for what we're going to begin, and we won't get all the way through 38 today. But we'll begin with chapter 38 now. We'll go a little bit more detailed through this. So now, when you next time you hear somebody talk about Ezekiel chapter 38, you'll recognize, first, the context is the end of the age. And the context is Israel's salvation. As you'll see, at the end of this chapter, it ends in the same thing. A little more detail now. All right, so I'm just going to, I think, just read through the whole chapter. And then we'll go back and get through what we can. We won't get through all of it today. All right, so we are now in Ezekiel chapter 38. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you about and put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you out, and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them splendidly attired, and a great company with buckler and shield, all of them wielding swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Put with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer with all its troops. Beth Togarmah from the remote parts of the north with all its troops, many peoples with you. Be prepared and prepare yourself, you and all your companies that are assembled about you, and be a guard for them. After many days you will be summoned. In the latter years, there's that term, you will come into the land that is restored from the sword, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations. We'll go back into that, but you see there again, it's the rebirth of the nation after they've been exiled for many years. To the mountains of Israel, which have been a continual waste, but its people were brought out from the nations, and they are living securely, all of them. You will go up, you will come like a storm, you will be like a cloud covering the land, you and all your troops, and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, it will come about on that day that thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil plan. And you will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go against those who are at rest, that live securely, all of them living without walls and having no bars or gates, to capture spoil and to seize plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places which are now inhabited, and against the people who have gathered from the nations, who have acquired cattle and goods, who live at the center of the world. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish with all its villages will say to you, have you come to capture spoil? Have you assembled your company to seize plunder, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to capture great spoil? Therefore prophesy, son of man, and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel are living securely, will you not know it? Will you come from your place out of the remote parts of the north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great assembly and a mighty army? And you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It shall come about in the last days, there's the term again, that I will bring you up, I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me when I am sanctified through you before their eyes, O Gog. We'll get to that. I'm just going to read all the way through, and then we'll cover it. Thus says the Lord God, are you the one whom I spoke in former days through my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied in those days for many years that I would bring you against them? It will come about on that day when Gog comes against the land of Israel, declares the Lord God, that my fury will mount up in my anger, in my zeal, and in my blazing wrath. I declare that on that day there will surely be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the fields, all the creeping things that creep on the earth, and all the men who are on the face of the earth will shake at my presence. The mountains will also be thrown down. The steep pathways will collapse, and every wall will fall to the ground. I will call for a sword against him on all my mountains, declares the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. With pestilence and with blood I will enter into judgment with him, and I will rain on him and on his troops and on the many peoples who are with him a torrential rain with hailstones, fire, and brimstone. I will magnify myself, sanctify myself, and make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord. That's a whole lot there. All right, so now we will go back and we'll go through these verses, through whatever we have time with today, and then we'll go continue next week. All right. So yeah, verse 2, when it talks about son of man, set your face toward Gog, the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. Most eschatological scholars, and myself included, agree this is Russia. And the leader of Russia at the time of this future invasion. And I would agree with this because verse 15 refers to this country being the most northern country in reference to Israel. And so, yeah, I think Magog is Russia, and Gog is the leader of Russia at the time of this invasion. Now, the other nations there, when it talks about, you know, going down to the verse 5, Persia, Ethiopia, and also Beth Togarmah, you know, not to go into too much detail as to the, you know, there are disagreements on exactly who these nations are. And it's not easy to sort out. But my conclusion is, I think it's pretty, that Rosh and Magog is Russia and that Russian territory, including some of those, like Kazakhstan, Uzbekistan, Turkmenistan, Afghanistan. And so there's a whole lot of that area, but primarily the primary invading factor, I think, is Russia, and I think Gog is the leader of Russia, whoever that is at that time. And again, now you probably understand why people are reading this chapter now, because you have a very powerful leader in Russia right now, and he's doing a lot of aggressive activities. Whether or not Putin is Gog of Magog, we don't know. Nobody knows. But whoever the Russian leader is at the time of this invasion, I believe, is Gog. And then Persia is Iran. Meshech, Tubal, Gomer, and Beth Togarmah, all four of those refer to the current territory of Turkey. And Kush is Sudan and Ethiopia. And Put is Libya. So you have a pretty broad coalition here, coming from multiple directions. But the primary invading force is Russia, which, just think about Russia invading Israel.
That the Rosh Meshech sounds suspiciously like Russia and Moscow.
Yeah, I have heard arguments, you know, that, you know, and even MacArthur has some different views on exactly which of these names mean which, and but I, you know, after my studies of it, I come to the conclusion that we have what we have. The primary three invading countries of this invasion are Russia, Turkey, and Iran. And it's a ground invasion, as we'll get to. But then there's others that come with them from the south, that invade from the south. Ethiopia, Libya, and see, Sudan, when they made their... They are... I'm not sure if they officially normalized their agreement with Israel. I don't know if you remember when the Abraham Accords began. It began with the UAE, and then it went to... Who was next on those accords? Do you remember? It was the United Arab Emirates, and then it was a couple others. And then, but Sudan is an active part of that. And that raised a lot of eyebrows, because people who understood this chapter recognize that they will be one of the countries that invade Israel at this time. And so you have this overwhelming invasion of Israel.
Bush, in the 2003 invasion of Iraq, told French President Jacques Chirac, Gog and Magog are at work in the Middle East.
Is that what he said?
That's what he said.
Now again, I'll say this clearly and openly, that we always have to be careful of assigning names to these people, because we don't know. But having said that, so I preface what I'm about to say with that, is that if the tribulation period is any time in the near future, and what we are seeing is the build up to it, then it would be surprising, let's put it this way, it'd be surprising that, or we'll, okay, I'll put it this way, Putin would be a very good candidate for being Gog. He would be a very good candidate, because he's been there for 20 years, and it'd be hard pressed to find somebody replacing him who would.
So would have Stalin, and so would have Khrushchev.
Yeah, at the time, yeah.
Yeah.
But obviously they weren't, because they're dead, and this didn't happen. Putin's not dead yet.
No.
That's a lot of wind, isn't it? It's supposed to be windy today.
Yeah, this kind of weather is when crazy stuff comes.
And so we, you know, I try and establish that, again, there's this dispute and disagreement, but I think primarily the consensus is you have a primary invading coalition of Russia, Turkey, Iran, along with some other smaller countries. But what is important to realize immediately in verse 4 is that this is initiated by who? Who's this initiated by? This invasion. In verse 4, this is God speaking. God, not Gog. God, the Lord God of Israel. I will turn you about and put hooks into your jaws. And I will bring you out, and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them splendidly attired, a great company with buckler and shield, all of them wielding swords. So do you understand what that's saying? No, I'm saying, who puts the hook in Gog's jaw?
Oh.
Who turns Gog toward Israel?
God does.
God does. He's the eye in verse 4. So in verse 3, it says, "Thus says the Lord God." So God, this is a quotation of God. "Behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. I will turn you about and put hooks into your jaws. And I will bring you out and all your army." So God is the one who initiates this. Now, how do you explain that, really? Because obviously this invasion will be an evil invasion of Israel, and they will be dealt with by God himself. So how would you explain that this, how would you explain the wording there that says God says he's going to be the one to put the hook in the jaw? And so you understand what that means. It's like, you know, with the fishing terminology, put the hook in the jaw, you're pulling them in. So you catch a fish, you reel them in. And so he puts the hook in. And so he's reeling this leader of Russia to Israel. He turns them about himself. A lot of people struggle with that language. Again, you have to understand that God is sovereign over all things. And so the best way I know how to explain this is God removes the restraint on the nations, allowing them to freely pursue their wicked desire to invade Israel. And so, and we'll just jump down real quick down to, and we'll come back to where we were, but to explain this, in verse 10. Okay, so verse 4 says, God says, "I'm going to put the hook in your jaw. I'm going to draw you to Israel. And he's going to be the one to bring them out." And then verse 10 down here, it says, "Thus says the Lord God, it will come about on that day." And he's talking about Gog. That is where you have to use the language clearly, because we have two words that are similar. God is talking to Gog, the leader of Russia. "It will come about on that day that thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil plan. And you will say, I will go up and..." This is the leader of Russia devising this evil plan in his mind and in his heart to go after Israel.
No, not those good guys.
Not those good guys. So you see how I'm trying to connect this to verse 4 is that...
Right.
That... What happens is God removes the restraint on this evil person, whether it be Putin or somebody else, whoever the leader of Russia is at this time. They have a desire to take what is Israel's. But there's restraint there. God's restraining that. And so the hook in the jaw to me is God has decided at that time that it's time for this invasion to occur. Again, the stated goal of this invasion is that God would be known. Same thing with, you know, when he freed Israel out of Egypt, he told them that he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart. And the purpose of that was to demonstrate his power and his judgment on Egypt. And it's going to be very similar here. God allows this evil. So my point here is the evil never originates in God. Evil originates in creatures, people. And so the way this will work out is Putin, or I shouldn't say Putin. I'll strike that from the record because I don't know that he is. I shouldn't say that. But this leader, at the appropriate time, will want to invade Israel. And that he'll have an evil heart and an evil desire, but there's restraint, and this he may already want to invade Israel. Whoever.
Why? Why would we want to invade Israel?
Well, the that's given in verse 12 to capture spoil and to seize plunder.
Yeah.
To take what it's an economic motivation for the leader of Russia. Now the other ones with them, Turkey and Iran especially, they have religious motivations to go along with that. But I don't think Russia, I don't think the leader of Russia will have any religious motivation. It's just he wants their wealth. And he wants to just take it. So he decides, you know what, I'm going to take it. And it says there, you know, because to capture spoil, to seize plunder from Israel, who has been gathered from the nations, who have acquired cattle and goods, who live at the center of the world. So that's a way of saying they have become very wealthy. And again, we're looking at Israel in the current day and time that we live, and they're incredibly wealthy. I mean, it's almost been how long, you know, when you would think of a Jewish person, and I don't mean this in any condescending way, but I remember people talking about Jews in a, you know, like, if you talked about it, you just assumed they had money, right? And so, you know, I don't mean that as any, epitaph or anything. I'm just saying that's just kind of the general view when you hear of a Jew, you know, he's got money. He's Jewish, and sometimes it means they're tight. You know, I've heard that too. He's Jewish. And so, but the point I'm making here is they're blessed by God. God has blessed them materially, and we talked about that in chapter 36, 37, as it built up to this. The bones connected, and then you have the flesh and the sinews. And so the flesh and the sinews, in my opinion, is the material blessing of God. And that's where we are now. And so at this point in the future, whether that be near, which I think it is, or far, the leader of Russia will just all of a sudden think, hey, I got a powerful military. They got a lot of money. I want their money. I'm going to go get their money. And we'll talk about the timing of this probably next week. But that's the motivation. But going back to what we talked about here is, God will have restraint on that evil desire, whether that's already in existence now or not. It will come about. Whenever that comes about, there's restraint. But then when it's time for God to, when God's timing is right, he will remove that restraint, allow the invasion to occur. And there's the hook in the jaw. So when God puts the hook in the jaw, he just removes it. He gets out of the way and lets the leader of Russia get their evil desire and move on Israel. But again, his purpose is different than Gog's purpose. God's purpose, G-O-D, is that, you know, at the very end of the chapter when he says, I will magnify myself, sanctify myself, and make myself known. So this is going to be God's glory when he devastates this invading army. Just think about that in a logistic way. Just think about what we're watching now with Russia and just invading one-on-one, one country, and Ukraine is a pretty powerful country, really. Not as powerful as they used to be, but they're pretty powerful, and they're putting up a decent fight, but it's just Russia, and it's not even all of Russia. I mean, Russia doesn't, they don't have all their military there. But when this comes about, you will have Russia, Turkey, very powerful military. Iran, they've got a lot of weaponry, and they don't have an organized military like Russia does, but they're powerful. And you have other nations coming from the south, all onto this little bitty piece of land of Israel. How hopeless would that seem on a human level? Utterly, totally hopeless. And that's what God likes to do, is put us and eventually, this will be Israel put into a situation where they'll know what happened. They'll know that it was supernatural, their defense. And then it talks about, you know, the language here. You know, and this is one thing that I've struggled with to to understand, okay, when it says he'll bring them out, you and all your army, horses and horsemen. Well, Russia doesn't walk, you know, drive around on horses anymore, right? They drive tanks. And so there's a couple ways you can look at this. And I'm about 95% that this is just a way of describing the weaponry, not saying that they actually will literally be on horses, but it's just their weaponry, a symbolic way of talking about their weaponry, including their buckler and their shields, and, you know, splendidly attired, I think, is referring to it. This is a very powerful military. And again, if you watch what Russia is doing right now, they are incredibly powerful in the weaponry that they have. And not only, you know, again, they won't be by themselves. So I think this is just a way of describing the modern weaponry that will happen at the time. Now, one other option is, again, it depends on how you time this out, is that maybe it's possible if this invasion happens at the very end of the tribulation period, that things will be so devastated by the time of the, because things will be so devastated by the world, I'm talking about the whole world, will be so devastated by the end of the tribulation period that maybe you actually will have primitive warfare again, where there's no more, you know, all the power supplies, the energy supplies, everything's been devastated by the natural disasters and everything else. And so that's one option. But the way I time this out, and we'll talk about that next week, is I believe this is just a way of referring to their powerful military. And then just real quick, we'll end at verse 6. Just the other nations again listed. Persia, Ethiopia, and put with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer with all its troops. Beth-Togarmah from the remote parts of the north, from all its troops. Many peoples with you. You know, Iran, Turkey, and a coalition of African nations will invade Russia with Russia, making this an assault from all directions. A humanly hopeless situation for Israel, just the way God likes to do it. And so, you know, the last thing I'll say is that, you know, from the remote parts of the north, I think this is one of the key indications that this is Russia. If you look at a map of Israel and you look at the nation farthest to the north, I mean, if you look directly straight above Jerusalem and point it straight north, it's kind of in between, what's the highest nation? Is it Denmark that's up there, or is it Switzerland? Or the Netherlands, one of those. And then you have Russia right there. So obviously, it's not going to be Sweden invading Israel. This is going to be Russia invading Israel.
Turkey and Ukraine, huh?
Yeah, Turkey's lower. I'm talking about the very, very, very north.
Oh, but I mean, it's north of Israel.
I'm going to put Scandinavia in there.
Map of the Earth. How about this?
Scandinavia.
Yeah, so we got them. I thought Finland, Sweden, Norway.
That's not north of Israel. That's northwest.
I thought Jay just said that.
So directly north of Israel, I'm trying to forget this before.
Directly north of Syria.
Okay, it's Turkey. Sweden is the one that's, or Norway. I can't read that. So if you draw a line directly above
Israel,
it goes up through Turkey, keep going north, you go into Ukraine, and then you go into Russia, and then Russia is the most northern nation. So the remote parts of the north would be Russia. It would almost, and again,
Russia's covers a lot of territory.
They do. They have a humongous territory. And that's not to mention that also, again, I think that Magog, part of Magog is Afghanistan and Kazakhstan and some of those other stands. And they will come into this little, I mean, if you look at the map, I mean, Israel is so small compared to Russia. I bet you could fit 500 Israels into Russia. And then Turkey, of course, is a pretty significant area, too. And then Iran is a pretty significant territory, too.
Belarus,
yeah, right there on the...
That's north of Ukraine.
That's technically more into Europe than it is Russia.
Right around.
All right, well, we'll end there, and we'll continue. Go ahead and mark this with, we'll start with verse 7 next week. Praise the Lord for his mercy.